Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Hebrews 11. Didn't you enjoy hearing Barney Johnson last week?
Yes. Yeah.
I sure enjoyed that. Barney and his very peculiar mind. It would never have occurred to me to ask the question, well, why wake him up in the first place? That just never would have occurred to me. I've read that text many, many times and have always thought that I was putting the emphasis in the right place, which was the miracle of Jesus and the power over the water and the wind and the waves. And then Barney comes along and says, look, here's something you've never thought of before. And so I sure enjoyed having Barney here. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and now we have made it all the way to chapter 11, verse 28. That's where we're going to be picking up this morning. But just to get the largest context before we leap into those, we'll probably get verses 28 and 29. We might get two whole verses this morning. But before we leap into that, let's look at the largest context. Chapter 11 has been about what is classically called the heroes of faith. Now, let me put a quick caveat on that phrase. I have even used that phrase just because it's nice nomenclature for the chapter. But let me be very, very clear about something for a moment. Whenever you're reading the Bible, and this also goes for parents reading the Bible with their children, whenever you come across a person, a human in the Bible, and you read about his exploits, you read about what he did, you read about his faith, you read about his accomplishments, don't ever make the mistake of saying to your children, now be like that person. Because the Bible is also brutally honest about the fact that there simply are no good people. I mean, really think about it. In the Old Testament, who are you really going to point at and tell your children, now be like them? Be like David, the adulterous murderer. Be like Abraham who lied and argued with God. Tent with Hagar. Okay, don't be like Abraham. Never mind. You understand what I'm saying? These people that have been listed in this chapter, the reason that they're listed in the chapter is not because they themselves were so intrinsically good that we ought to hold them up and say, look, these are heroes. There's only one hero in the Bible. God is always the hero of any passage you read in the Bible. And that's the point of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. The book is saying, the chapter is saying, the author is saying over and over again, they did these things, but they did them by faith. Which is why he would go to people like Gideon. You know, where did we find Gideon? Hiding in a wine press, threshing out some wheat, afraid he was going to die. Gideon, who when God said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel, he said, okay, give me a sign. And he laid out his fleece, and God gave him the exact sign he asked for. So Gideon bravely stood up and said, okay, do it again. You know, the people that we're reading about are people who are not in and of themselves heroic people, but they end up doing these exploits because of the faith they have in God's Word. Now, I have been defining faith over and over again as trusting that God's Word is more real than your circumstances. And today we're really going to see that exemplified as we get into Moses and the Passover, because these are some tremendously frightening circumstances. And yet, God is going to tell Moses, to tell the children of Israel, to just act in faith. Just do what I tell you to do. Here's my word, follow my word, trust my word. If you'll just trust my word, you'll be fine despite your circumstances, which is why I like that definition of faith so much. Faith is standing on God's word and trusting it as more real, more true, more rigorous, more substantial than your circumstances. because the circumstances of life oftentimes look contrary to God's word. And you're going to have to decide, okay, now what's true here? Are my circumstances true, or is God's word true? You know, that really kind of plays into what Barney was talking about last week. Jesus started by saying, let's go to the other side. So we're going to the other side. The circumstances were the wind and the waves and the storm that made the disciples fear for their lives and wake him up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? Well, you're not going to perish. He already said, we're going to the other side. So again, God's word is always more true, more rigorous, more substantial, more trustworthy than your circumstances. You got that? So it's not the people, it's the faith that is the common denominator in this chapter. These people all had faith in God's word and therefore were able to do the things that we're reading about. Chapter 11, verse 28 says this, by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Very short, little cryptic phrase that the author of Hebrews throws in there because he's writing to a Hebrew audience. And they know the book of Exodus. And they know the story of the Passover. The Passover is one of the most well-known pieces of Hebrew history. We 21st century Gentiles have kind of lost the significance and the importance of it. But every year to this very day, the Jews, the Hebrews, are still following the Passover, and the Passover is significant even to this day in the Christian world. The Monday before Easter this year, Easter is what, the 31st, I think? I ought to know, that's homecoming weekend, I better get that right. Sunday the 30th or 31st, I think is correct. Monday the 25th before it is Passover this year. Easter is determined by where Passover falls on the calendar. The reason that Passover keeps moving, and consequently Easter keeps moving, is because the Jews were working on a lunar calendar, and we are on a solar calendar. And so the two calendars move against each other each year. But the Passover was so important that when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he said, okay, now this is the first month of your calendar. He even changed their calendar to show the significance of this event. It was that important an event. Now, last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Moses had initially been a prince, was raised up in Pharaoh's household. As a result of his mother very faithfully putting him into a little ark, a little boat, and floating him down the Nile River, floating him into the household of the very Pharaoh that was attempting to kill him. Pharaoh's daughter then raised Moses. Moses becomes a prince to Pharaoh. He's about 40 years old when he sees an Egyptian slave driver who is abusing some of his fellow kinsmen, an Israelite. He goes out and ends up killing the slave master, buries the body in the sand, goes out the next day, sees an argument between a couple of the slaves, tries to mediate that argument, and they say to him, who made you boss over us? What are you going to do, kill us and bury us in the sand? That's when he realizes, uh-oh, everybody knows about this. So he takes off, he runs, he hides, he flees, he goes. He's not heroic. You get the point? He runs and ends up working for a man out there, Jethro. He ends up taking care of his sheep. And then he ends up marrying Zipporah, one of the daughters. And 40 years he's out there. 40 years the deliverer of Israel is out there on the backside of nowhere tending sheep and trying to hide until he comes across a burning bush. And the voice says to him, Moses, and he says, yeah. That's a loose translation. And the voice says, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And he takes off his sandals, and the voice says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, okay, I'll do it. No, not even. No. Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And he says, you tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. I am that I am. I just am. I'm the God that am. There's a whole lot of Egyptian gods that am not. I am. I'm the God that exists. Their gods don't exist. You go tell Pharaoh the God that exists sent you. And Moses says, I'll do it. No, Moses says, what if he doesn't believe me? God says, okay, I'm going to give you power. Throw down your stick. He throws down the stick, becomes a snake. He says, grab the snake by the tail. Grab snake by the tail. It becomes a walking stick again. He says, put your hand inside your cloak. He does it. He says, pull it out. He pulls it out. It's leprous. He says, put it back in your cloak. He puts it back in his cloak, pulls it out. It's fine again. He says, there, I've given you power. Go show that to Pharaoh. And Moses says, okay, I'll do it. No, Moses says, I can't speak. I'm slow of tongue. I don't speak well. And then God says, all right, then I'll give you Aaron, your brother. I'll talk to you. You talk to Aaron. And then you guys go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So finally, Moses does do it. But it's not as if he jumped up heroically and said, yes, I'm your guy. I'm Charlton Heston. Watch me go. No. He argued with God all the way along because he's not heroic in and of himself, but he ends up doing heroic things. Now, you know the story. There was a series of plagues because Pharaoh was not going to let the people go. God told Moses in advance. He said, now, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let them go. You go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but he's not going to let them go. God said that in advance and said, I'm going to harden his heart because I'm out to get Egypt. And so he wanted to make sure that Egypt was nice and guilty so that he could then punish them because he's actually that sovereign. And of course, Paul picks that up in Romans 9 and talks about it. Pharaoh ended up doing exactly what God determined he was going to do. So, a series of plagues that start with things like the Nile turning to blood. Now, when you think about these things, don't just think about them academically. It's real easy to just think about them theoretically, but put flesh and blood on it for a moment. Say you're living in Egypt. Say you're Bob and Sue Egyptian. I couldn't think of an Egyptian last name. Kahotep. There is your last name. And the Nile and all your water and all the water in Egypt becomes blood. I don't know if anybody in here has spent any time. I know, that's the reaction. Yeah. I don't know if you've ever spent any time around blood, but after a little while, it stinks. It smells. And you would think after that, Moses would just walk into Pharaoh and say, you see this? I can make this stop. Just let my people go. And Pharaoh says, yeah, okay, I'm going to let them go. And so the water becomes pure again, and then Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. Why? Because God has sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart so that it's not going to happen that way, because God has it out for the people of Egypt. Why? Because they have enslaved the children of Israel for 400 years. Why have the Egyptians enslaved the children of Israel for 400 years? Because way back at Abraham, when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants, as many as the sands of the sea, as many as the stars of the heaven, Abraham said, I believe you 100%, God. No. Abraham said, well, how am I going to know that's true? And God answered him by telling him the next roughly 500 years of human history. It started by saying, now you're going to die, and you're going to be gathered to your fathers, and I'm going to take your descendants into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there as slaves, and then after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to bring them out mightier, greater than I brought them in. That's the plan. So they were there on purpose because God put them there to raise them up to become a great nation so that they become a numerous enough people group that he could bring them back to the land of promise so that they would be a large enough number to be able to drive out all the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Demacrites and all that were living there in the promised land. And that two people enjoyed that. So that he could drive them out of the land. But they had to be a great people in order to do that. So he raised them up as a people in Egypt. But because the Egyptians kept them under bondage, God was also going to punish the Egyptians for doing that, even though the Egyptians only did exactly what God had said they were going to do. Because God is actually that sovereign. So, God brings about a whole series of plagues, and with each successive plague, things like frogs, where everywhere you go, everything you do, you know, you're ankle deep in frogs. You can't walk without squishing a frog. And it says there were frogs in the kneading bowls and in the dishes, and in the, you know, you couldn't make bread or anything without frog parts in it. There's just frogs. I know. Not content with that, God went with lice. Lice, although he brings locusts to take out all the fear. I'm just this series of plagues. 3 days of darkness, yes. Supernatural darkness God brings on the land for 3 days and three nights. Meanwhile, the children of Israel are in the land of Goshen. Light, plenty of light, fine. Anyway, God finally determines that he's going to take the firstborn of all the children of Egypt, firstborn animals, firstborn child. He's going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. Turn back to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Everybody there? If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not there, say wait up. If you don't have a Bible, say, what is wrong with me? I came to church without a Bible. Somebody help me. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. Was there any question at that point that they were leaving?
No question.
No, once God said it, that was it. They're leaving. God said, after this, he's going to let you go. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. In other words, he'll be anxious to see you go. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you understand what God is doing here? He actually says, go tell the Israelites to go to their Egyptian neighbors, even though they're slaves, even though they're outcasts from Egypt, they're the underclass in Egypt. You go to your Egyptian neighbors and you say, I'd like to borrow some gold and silver, please. And they will give you stuff. Why? Because God says, I'm going to give you favor in their eyes. They're going to give you stuff. They're going to give you clothes, and they're going to give you material, and they're going to give you gold, and they're going to give you silver. They're going to end up giving you animals. They're going to give you a bunch of stuff, and then you're going to leave with their stuff. This is grand larceny. This is, you can take as much of their stuff as you can get, and then you're going to leave with it. And best part of all, God then drowns their debtors. I want to know how to work this deal. Yes. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Well, yes, by this time, Pharaoh's the guy who can just announce plagues and they happen. So yes, he's greatly esteemed. Everybody's listening to what Moses has to say. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, so as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. Look at that phrase. That's God saying, I'm going to bring about a kind of misery tonight that is going to produce a kind of weeping and wailing unlike anything you've ever heard before, and unlike anything that's going to happen in this land again. In other words, and I want you to put flesh and blood on it, this is a really horrific night. Death is coming. The death angel of God is going to move through Egypt and kill the firstborn. And by the way, you'll notice there's no age limit there. When we read that, we think, well, firstborn, that would be, you know, the youngest child. No, it's the firstborn of every family. Massive, massive death. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or against beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Is that fair? It's hard to argue that it's fair, but it's what God does. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to kill their firstborn. And I'm not going to kill your firstborn. The same way that I brought the plagues on them and I protected you from the plagues. And I'm doing all this to prove that I've chosen you and I haven't chosen them. You're my children. You're my elect. You're my nation of people. Them, they're my enemies. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to bring you joy. I'm going to bring them misery. I'm going to tell you, more importantly, I'm going to tell you, Moses, how to tell the Israelites how to avoid the death that's coming. But I'm not going to tell the Egyptians. Can God do that?
He did it.
Important question. Has God changed? Or does he still act like that? Does he still tell some people how to escape death? Mm-hmm. How to escape the plague? How to escape punishment from God and live? Does he tell everybody?
No.
But he still tells some people, thank God. Now, to the question of fairness, since I asked the question, is that fair? And some people said, yes, that's fair, because, well, it's God. He can do whatever he wants with what's his. It's his. It belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants with it. So that's fair. There are others who went, no, that's not fair, because it really isn't. I mean, it's just God picking and choosing. And if we're looking at it from a humanistic point of view and asking questions of fairness, it's not fair. But I tell folks all the time, the last thing you want from God is for him to be fair. You want his sovereign electing unfairness. Because if he was fair with you, you're frying. If he was fair with you, he would count every sin and every rebellion and every evil intention of your heart and every depraved thought that ever rambled through your stupid little head. He would count all that against you, and he would be forced to judge you if you wanted fairness. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. You want grace. You want forgiveness. You want him to tell you how to escape the punishment. So here's what happens. Let's start in verse 7 again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or against beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, 1 year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, and they shall put it on the two doorposts and on the crossbeam, on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all in water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay, that's the first place where we hear the concept of Passover introduced. Why is it called Passover? Well, it's called Passover because as the death angel comes through Egypt, it's looking for something. The death angel is looking for sacrificial blood, the blood of a lamb. And if it sees a house covered with the sacrificial lamb blood, it will pass over that house. If the lamb blood is not on the door, the firstborn of that household dies. So what's the difference between life and death? The blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb is the difference between life and death. All right, let's talk hermeneutics for a moment. Yes, let's. Okay, we will. When you're studying the Bible, there are certain rules of interpretation and questions that you have to ask when you read a passage. We'll be talking about this kind of stuff a lot more in our Wednesday night studies when we begin teaching systematics here on Wednesday nights. You ask questions like, who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What's the immediate context? What's the flow of the argument? But there are also certain presuppositions that we work on, like, for instance, though I can prove it, I'm just going to ask you to accept this statement for a moment. I am convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. Can we take that as a given for a moment? I can prove that, but for the moment, I just want you to accept that statement. It is the Word of God, and if that is true, if it is in fact the Word of God, then one of the words that we use to describe it is we say that it is inerrant. Have you heard that word? What we mean by inerrant is that it does not err. It has no mistakes in it. But we also argue that it is sufficient. It has no mistakes, but it is also complete. It has everything in it that you need. Whatever you need in your relationship with God can be found in God's Word. Therefore, if it is sufficient and if it is inerrant, then we can certainly argue that it has a divine perfection about it. And when we say those things, we're talking about the original autographs, not necessarily this translation, but the original autographs, the original writing, inerrant, perfect, authoritative. Said all that to say, if that's true, then everything that's in the Bible is in there for a reason. Can we agree with that? Yes. So one of the questions that you really ought to ask when you read the Bible, when you look at any passage in the Bible, you ought to stop and ask yourself the question, why? Why is this in here? Because everything that's in the Word of God is in there on purpose. Every single part of it was written there on purpose for God's greater design. Now, everything you're going to see in the typology that surrounds the Passover is in there on purpose because it's all telling a story and it is all foreshadowing, forecasting the Christ that is to come. God is already showing by the sacrifice, by the lamb, by the blood, by that token, by the death angel, by the death of the firstborn, he's already saying that it's up to him to kill, it's up to him to make alive. It's up to him to reveal how to avoid his punishment and wrath, and that he has revealed it in his Son, and that the blood of a lamb, which is a type of Christ, is the only way that you're going to avoid the wrath of God. He has prefigured all of that way back here. Now, when he did this, the Israelites didn't know that's what he was doing. They didn't know. They weren't doing it because they looked at each other and said, Moshe, here's the deal. Moshe, that's one of the Jews across the table talking to each other. Why are we doing this? Well, we're doing this because we're foreshadowing the Christ to come. That conversation did not happen in Egypt. They did not know what they were doing. All they had to work with was the fact that Moses, who had a good batting average going, came to them and said, get a lamb, take it into your house, keep it there for 4 days. Now, you have to assume that there were kids in a lot of these houses. What happens when you bring baby lamb home? I know! You bring baby lamb home, they're going to name it. They're going to love on it. They're likely to lay down and sleep with it. It's baby lammy. Thanks, Daddy, you got me a lamb. And unlike the other animals that you make stay outside, this one gets to stay in the house. It says, take it in your home, keep it for 4 days. Bring it in on the 10th, keep it till the 14th. 4 days, baby lammy lives at home. Doesn't take long till everybody loves baby lammy. So then what do you do with baby lammy, Dad? Well, on the night of the 14th, the whole family's going to gather around the table. And we're going to string baby lammy up by his back legs. And we're going to get a really sharp knife. And we're going to slice baby lammy's neck open. And then we're going to get a bowl and catch the blood that flows out of baby lammy's neck. I'm sorry. I know. But there were children in the room then. That's my point. The children saw it. The children knew it. Remember, the same children, by the way, who see this as children are the ones who are going to enter the promised land 40 years later after God has killed the first generation. They know this is God at work. Okay, so granted, we're going to kill baby lammy and we're going to collect the blood. Okay, then do we at least throw the blood out? No, then you have to get yourself some hyssop, which works kind of like a paintbrush, and you're going to dip that hyssop into the lammy blood, and you're going to put that on the doorpost and across the top of it, and you know the children are going to say, why? Why are we doing this? Then, of course, you have to roast baby lammy, and you have to eat it that night. Completely. Importantly, you can't break a bone of him. And he has to be spotless and unblemished. Innocent. Young. Dead. Eat him. Put the blood on the door. Why? Now. Put flesh and blood on it. That night in Egypt, there is a scream and a cry going through the streets, house by house, family by family. There is death reigning in Egypt that night, and you're inside your little house where you as a slave live with your family, and you're sitting at the table, and you have your sandals on, you have your loins girded, which means you're fully dressed, and you have your walking staff in your hand while you eat, and you're eating in haste. Why are you fully dressed with your shoes on with your staff in hand in the middle of the night? Because you're ready to go. You're leaving. You're going. That's the whole point. So be ready to go. Eat it in haste. This is your Passover. This is your deliverance. Outside, all you and the family here is crying and screaming and wailing and moaning. Put flesh and blood on it. This is scary.
Animals too, right?
Animals too. Yeah, firstborn of all the cattle and the animals. There's death everywhere. And you're sitting at home with your family, eating in haste, getting ready to go. Now, here's the point. Don't you think they were probably scared?
Sure.
Sure. I'd be scared. Wouldn't you be scared? Okay, despite the fact that they were afraid, did the blood protect them anyway?
Yes.
Yes. Because despite their fear, if they just did what God said, if they moved in faith, based on what God said, if they counted God's word as more true than their circumstances, even though they were afraid of the circumstances, that act of faith protected them and their family. You remember when we started chapter 11 and we started talking about faith way back in the early 80s, I think it was, when we began this chapter. Remember what we did? I took a chair, and I set it here, and I brought Christian Young up here, and I said, okay, Christian, do you think that chair can hold you? Remember? And Christian said, yes, I think that chair could hold me. And I asked you all, is that faith? And some of you said yes, and some of you said no. And I said, no, it's not faith yet. Christians sit in the chair. He sat in the chair, and I said, that's faith. It's one thing to theoretically say, I think this could help me. Any Israelite that night who theoretically said, I think the blood could probably save me, but they didn't put the blood on the door, well, that's not going to work. God said, do it. By faith, they did it. They couldn't just theorize it and say, if I did it, it would probably help. Genuine faith throws the entirety of your being out on God's word and God's promise. And you carry that all the way into eternity. Look, when you cast yourself out into eternity, when your life is over and your body gives up and your spirit leaves your body, you take nothing with you. Nothing. You take nothing with you. And now you're standing before God, the maker of everything, the creator of heaven and earth, the only righteous, holy one. You're standing in front of that throne. What do you got to recommend yourself? You got nothing. What are you going to stand there and plead? All you can plead is the blood of the Lamb. All you can say is, I, in faith, trust and believe your word and your promise that your son's death and resurrection was sufficient to cover me, to cover my sins, to cover everything I am and I've done and I've thought and how I've behaved and all the wretchedness that makes up me, all of that is covered by the once for all sufficient sacrifice. I believe that. And that faith, throwing yourself out into eternity on the faith of the finished work of Christ and the promise of God, is sufficient to gain you eternity in his presence. And he's never going to talk about all that stuff that you're so afraid of. That's good news.
Yes, it is.
All that stuff you're most afraid of is covered by the blood. So the children of Israel are inside their homes and they're afraid and they're screaming and there's bloodshed and there's death outside, but they are covered by the blood that's on the lintel and on the doorpost. And if they, in faith, just do what God said, if you just trust that, God not only protected them that night from death, but delivered them into everything he had promised them, which was to deliver them into the promised land that was promised to Abraham way back there. Now, why? Why is that all in the Bible? Because it's all foreshadowing and typifying what God was ultimately going to do through his son. He didn't tell the Israelites that's why he was doing it. He simply said, do it because I said so. They, in faith, did what he said. We, all these years later, get to look at it and learn the lesson from it because God is telling the same story over and over and over again. Let's hear the end of the story. Verse 11, now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Notice what he said, I'm going to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had a whole pantheon of gods, and one by one, with each of the plagues that God brought, each of those plagues is specifically correlated to one of the Egyptian gods. And we looked at that when we went through the book of Exodus on our Wednesday night studies. Way back when, whenever that was that we did the study in Exodus, we looked at each of those individual plagues, and they all were an affront to some specific Egyptian god. And God said right here, tonight I'm going to execute judgment against the gods of Egypt to prove that I am. I am the God that actually is. I am the miraculous God. I'm the God that kills, and I'm the God that saves, and I'm the only one that can do that. And they could run to all their Egyptian gods, and they could beg, and they could plead. They could run to the gods of the flies, and the gods of the frogs, and the gods of the Nile. And they could run to those gods, and those gods couldn't do a thing to stop the God that is. The God that is executed his will and no one could stop him. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Go back to the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 28. All of that that I took the morning to explain is the background that the original Hebrew audience that received this epistle already knew. They knew that story. They were still keeping Passover every year. It was the first religious holiday on their calendar. As soon as they got to the first month of their year, the month of Nisan, also called the month of Abib, as soon as they saw the first new moon, when it got to be the 14th of the month, it was Passover time, and they would go in and keep the Passover. They would eat the bread. They would eat the bitter herbs. They would tell the story of their deliverance, and they would do it over and over and over again, until roughly 33 and a half years into the life of Christ, when he sat down with his disciples and said, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." He was keeping Passover. He was keeping that memorial that had been going on for 1,400 years among the Israelites. And that night, when they picked up the bread that they always picked up, the flat bread, it's not as easy to say as you might think, the flat bread, they had been picking it up and breaking it and eating it for 1,400 years. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. He picked it up and said, "Now when you eat this, still remember. It's always a memorial. It was always about remembering. But now instead of remembering how you were delivered out of Egypt, now this bread is my body. Eat it and remember me." For 1,400 years, they'd been keeping this feast and they didn't know why. For 1,400 years, God didn't explain the feast to them. He just said, "Do it." For 1,400 years, Israel had been memorializing the deliverance from Egypt. And now Jesus comes and puts the purpose, the meaning to the practice. He says, "Now the reason you all have been doing this for so long is because it is about deliverance, but it's not about deliverance from Egypt. It's about deliverance from sin." And to really make the point, he picked up the wine that they'd been drinking for 1,400 years, picked up the final cup after the supper and said, "This is the wine of the New Testament in my blood." Now remember how it all began? It all began with blood. It all began with, get blood from an innocent lamb, put it on the doorpost, death will pass over you. Now he keeps that Passover, picks up the wine and says, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." And within 24 hours, he was on the cross, spilling his blood, establishing the new covenant. And then from that point forward, the memorial continues. But instead of being a backward look at deliverance from Egypt, it's a look at Christ on the cross delivering his people from their sin, from their bondage, and then ultimately looking forward to his return and the establishment of the kingdom and the gathering of his people. All of that was prefigured all the way back there when they had to put blood on the door. Now, if they didn't put the blood on the door and they messed up that type, then there's nothing for Jesus to bring the substance to. I was going to say substantialize, and I was midway into that sentence when I realized that substantialize was probably not a word, and I panicked. Jesus came and brought the substance to that shadow that the Israelites had been continuing for 1,400 years. During that 1,400 years, I keep emphasizing, God never told them what it was about. He just said, "Do it." And they did it in faith because they believed that God's word was more purposeful, more substantial, more real, more true than their circumstances. And so the writer of Hebrews now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, reaches back to that moment and says, look, Moses did all that. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he that destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And he said, why did Moses do that? Or how did Moses do that? He did it by faith. He believed what God said. Now, you got to have a lot of faith in what God said to march in front of Pharaoh, who has the right to just chop your head off, and walk in and say, hey, you know all those slaves you've got? You got like 1 million and something slaves? That's the way Moses talks. Chicago wise guy or something. You know, you got these slaves. You know, it's a shame if something should happen. You know. I don't know if that'll make the internet or not. I don't know.
Not the time.
So he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who says? The God that is. All your gods aren't. The God that is says, let my people go. And Moses knows that God has told him, now I'm gonna harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let them go. But Moses still has to go in and say it. Think about this one. This had to be a tad disheartening. Moses' first miracle, he did what he had done at the burning bush. Took the walking stick and threw it down, and it became a snake. And Moses was like, huh? And it says the magicians of Egypt did the same thing. Threw down their walking sticks, and they became snakes. Moses had to have gone, hey, that was my miracle, what? Then Moses' snake ate the other snakes and then became a walking stick again. Okay, so Moses has to keep going back time and time again. He has to keep going back and saying, look, I'm going to bring another plague. There's going to be another plague. There's going to be frogs. There's going to be darkness. There's going to be lice. There's going to be locusts. There's going to be... Okay, then, all your firstborn are going to die. Let my people go. And then all the children of Israel had to put the blood on the door, and then death came through, and that night the children of Israel left. Millions of people left with all the stuff they had taken from their neighbors, and they got all the way to the Red Sea. They got to the edge of the Red Sea as a people group, and one more time Pharaoh said, hey, wait a minute, I might have made a mistake here. What did I just do? I just let all our slaves go. You're going to build a pyramid? I'm not going to. We better go get them. So they chase them. So now, think again. They've just been delivered. A miraculous delivery. An unbelievable delivery by God. Miraculous, powerful, wonderful. And now they're backed up against the Red Sea on one side and the armies of Egypt behind them, and they're trapped. What do they do? God says to Moses, you know that stick I gave you? Just hold that out over the water and watch the deliverance. Moses does it. The Red Sea parts, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry land. While they're going, there's so many people that God puts a pillar of fire and smoke between the Egyptians and the Israelites, with light of fire on one side to light the Israelites during the night so that there's time for all of them to pass through the Red Sea. The pillar of smoke and darkness on the Egyptian side effectively stopping the Egyptian army from being able to catch up with the Israelites until all the Israelites have made it across the Red Sea. Then God lifts the pillar. The Egyptians stupidly go, come on, let's get them. What are you thinking? Have you seen nothing about what's going on? There's depravity. Just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. By the way, long as I'm here, I know I'm going to let you go. But long as we're here, you know, there are a lot of people out there doing miracle crusades and telling you that you need to believe on the basis of miracles. Miracles will not make you believe. Only God will give you the ability to believe. And if you don't have the ability to believe, even the best miracle in the world won't be enough to convince you. The Egyptians had plenty of really astounding miracles. What did it do? It hardened their hearts and made them angry against God. It did not produce faith. So God lifts the pillar. They go rushing into the Red Sea. Bad move. God collapses the water on them, drowns their enemies. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted to do it, were drowned. Did God just pick one side against the other?
Yes,
yet again, yet again, yet again. God picks and chooses. There's no way around that. Doesn't matter if you think that's fair. God's not in the business of arguing with you. He's going to do what he's going to do. Your job is to get in line with what God does. And what he does do very graciously, very kindly, what he does do is reveal himself to some people. He'd have been well within his rights to not reveal himself to anybody. Once Adam fell in the garden, God would have been well within his rights to say, well, then I'm done with you all. I gave you a really good shot here. You were innocent. You were living in a garden with everything you could possibly need, and you rebelled. So forget it. By his grace, by his kindness, by his mercy, according to his own good will. He's the God who does everything after the counsel of his own will, and he chose to reveal himself to some of his enemies. And he chose to change them, to conform them, to draw them, to put his spirit inside them and bring them to himself. He did all of this by grace, and once the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is faith. And you will believe God, and you will believe God's word. Have you ever talked to anybody who doesn't believe the Bible?
Absolutely.
Yeah, try to find someone who doesn't believe the Bible. That won't be hard. You can walk into a lot of churches and find people who don't believe the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's easy. People don't believe the Bible. And yet, for some reason, you do. Why? Why would you believe the Bible when you've got the whole academic world out there telling you that the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales and old wives' stories and there's nothing in it worth believing and you're on the wrong side of history? I'm real tired of that phrase right now. Why would you believe it? The only reason to believe the Bible, there's only one reason to believe the Bible, and that's because you can't help it. That's because the Spirit of God has got such a firm hold on you. The sovereign providence of God has roped you in where you have no option but listen to Him and respond to Him. And by His Spirit you will, and that is faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, saying all these people did all these things, and you can read about it, and you can read about these people, and you can read about their exploits, but it's not because they were great people. They were people just like you, just like me. They had the same fears, they had the same worries, they had the same inabilities as you and I. But what they did by faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to say when he gets to chapter 12, now they all ran their race. And they did it by faith. And they're all leaning over the banister in heaven watching you run yours. So now run your race, seeing that we are compassed about by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run our race with endurance, with patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's what he's about to tell us. So, yet another example from Hebrews 11 of acting by faith, responding by faith, and it's what we are called to do as well. And believe me, if he's got a hold of you and his spirit is in you, he's going to give you that gift of faith, and you're not going to be able to help yourself. You're going to just take a good look at yourself and say, I'm a Christian, I might as well get used to it. And just... I've been drafted. I'm in the army now. And you might as well just quit fighting against that and live your life accordingly. Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Any questions about that? We're good?
Good.
Good. Say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.